they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Amen.
How about that? First you don't succeed. There you go. All right. Let me just say a brief prayer for us. Father, give us faith now to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and then by your grace, Lord, the will to put it into practice through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask these things. Amen. Well, you may have noticed when you walked in today that the doors to our building are painted the color red. And it's no mere exterior design happenstance that this is the case. We've said this before, but I think it's timely to do so again, that painting the doors of a church is an old Christian tradition that's intended to symbolize for us the finished work of Christ. And it wasn't too long after we purchased this building that we had the premonition to paint the doors in this way, as it would be a way in which it subtly points us to the Lord Jesus, but also points us to Christians beyond ourselves to say we're part of something so much bigger than ourselves. And then the idea of painting these doors red, it became a settled matter for us, really, in 2019 when there was a video that began to circulate around social media in which another pastor, Ray Ortland, who was serving in Tennessee at that time, referenced their red doors in welcoming people to one of their services. And he said this, "You may have noticed that when you walked in, that the doors out there are painted red. This is an old Christian tradition because we enter into the church through the blood of Christ. Out there in that world we live in the rest of the week, we never measure up. Our lives are never complete. We never fully belong. Then we come into the church through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And what makes a difference here, the reason why we belong, is because we're walking into completeness that's already been prepared for us. Therefore, we can be weak. We can be honest with ourselves, with one another, and with the Lord, because he says to us, we belong. So to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and need comfort, to all who fail and desire strength, and to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her red doors in the name of Jesus, friend of sinners." It's a wonderful phrase, the way he ends it right there. Jesus is a friend of sinners. I want you to tuck that away because we'll return back to it. But we begin this way because when we gather together like we are doing now, the friend of sinners promises his presence here among us. "When two or three are gathered in my name, therefore am I with them." That was something that we unpacked together last Sunday as we launched into this little sermon series here about the responsibilities that we have as Christian people to gather together frequently in order to build one another up in our shared faith. And we noted last Sunday that we might say one of the primary responsibilities that we have is to walk through those red doors with great frequency and point one another toward the Lord Jesus as we gather together here on Sunday mornings. So last week, we gave that our focus, and today I want to shift the focus just a little bit and give us a few thoughts on ways in which we continue to build one another up when we depart from each other. So you see, when we walk back out through those red doors, our commitment to helping each other follow after Jesus is to continue throughout the week. In other words, being a church is more, being a church is about more than what happens in the building on a Sunday. That's the sermon in a sentence right there. Being a church is about more than what happens in the building on a Sunday. So last Sunday, we focused on our Sunday gatherings. Today, we'll focus on the days in between Sundays, about how we can help one another hold fast to our confession of hope as we go from a gathering and very quickly into a scattering. Which brings us now to this really familiar description of the early church in Acts chapter 2. We covered this passage in great detail during our sermon series in Acts, but I want to return to it today for reasons that I think will become rather obvious. Essentially, this chapter is telling the story about the impact of the Spirit of God who dwells among the people of God, who we refer to as the church. In this little paragraph here towards the end of chapter 2, we have the description of a number of characteristics and activities that are essential to the church when we are together and when we are apart. If you like, this is the written account of a week in the life of the church. That's how it helped me to make sense of things, a week in the life of a church. This is how Christians, we would say, did life together. And then it is what we are to mirror to one another in the days in which we live, a week in the life of a church. So let me just draw attention to a few characteristics here. First of all, you'll notice in verse 42 that the early church learned the word together. Or it says here that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They studied the scriptures together, which is what we're doing together right now, and it's not incidental. Of course, today the apostles' teaching here is recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. We have their words along with the entirety of God's written revelation in the Bible, but historically speaking, in Acts chapter 2, there's no New Testament yet. That was to come in the days to follow. So the documentation of the apostles' teaching is yet to come. But you get a sense of the content of their teaching as it's just sprinkled throughout these sermons that we find in the book of Acts. And what is it the apostles teach about? No surprise, they speak primarily about the Lord Jesus. Here's what they had to say after being arrested in chapter 5 on account of jealousy among the established religious party. The apostle Peter declared in defense that, hey, listen, we're not here to make you guys happy. We're here to please God, because the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That is such a rich statement because it's full of both history and theology. It's not just that Jesus was a sort of a nice fella, but a poor fella who eventually died because people got the best of him. It's that Jesus was the Son of God who laid down his life to take away our sins. He was our leader in these things. He is our Savior. You see, it's both history and theology. Christ died. That is history. Christ died for sins. That is theology. And without these two elements joined in an absolutely binding way, says Gresham Machen, then we have no Christianity. We need both history and theology centered upon the person of Christ. And friends, when we affirm these things about Jesus in this way, we're actually just aligning ourselves with true and historical Christianity. So first thing together, a day in the week of the life of a church, what did they do? Well, they learned the scriptures together. We even might even say that they learned Jesus together. He is the focus of it all. Now, secondly, also in verse 42, the Christians, they shared life and they shared time together. The little header in my Bible says, what does it say there? The fellowship of the believers. Fellowship is one of those very churchy words, and so we sort of made it trendy by calling it we friendship together. And it doesn't really matter what you say. The point is this, it's more than just a gathering of people unknown. It's a gathering together of purposefully being for one another. They fellowshipped. Or we might say they friendshiped together. Fellowship being this intentional time with other Christians in the pursuit of meaningful good in each other's lives. And these sort of relationships here of depth, they can't really be formed in the 75 minutes that happen among us. Some of you got here 10 minutes late, so you only got 65 minutes in counting. But there you have it. As a joke, don't worry, I'm just having fun with you. They fellowship together. And in order for them to have a depth to these relationships, it can't just be tied to a Sunday thing where we're here for a bit. You might get a start in a friendship, but you need more time than that for it to be sustained and shaped. And so it's no coincidence that we have this little phrase here at the start of verse 46, that they were seeing things happen among them day by day, daily. And that tells us that the early Christians, that they were sort of like routinely in the lives of one another. For more than just a few minutes on a Sunday, they were finding other ways to share life together. This is really what I was getting at earlier on about how we are to keep building one another up as we walk back out through our red doors. We want to make time for each other during the week. When you think of someone, you want to shoot them a text and go, "Hey, I don't know why you're on my mind, but I wanted you to know, and I hope that you're doing well." We should probably even feel total freedom to just pop by unannounced and say, "Oh, I just happened to be walking by or driving by, and if you live in Lakewood, you've got a nice front porch. Can we sit down and catch up for a few?" The early church shared life and time together, and they model for us true and genuine and healthy Christianity. Thirdly now, and at least probably my favorite, the early church ate together. In fact, it's listed here twice for us in verses 42 and 46. And there's some disagreement as to whether this double reference here to the breaking of bread is referring to like sharing in the Lord's Supper or to eating a meal during the day together. And I said, well, why do we have to argue about it? Why can't it be both? They did both things. They shared in a special meal here, and they shared in a special meal in each other's homes. They're really one and the same. A gathering of people around a table with food and life-giving conversation. This was all part and parcel of a week in the life of the early church. Fourthly, they met for times of prayer together. I'll have to leave it to you to follow this for yourself, but if you scan through the storyline of the book of Acts, we find these like profoundly powerful reports of the church's vibrant prayer life. Sometimes they were organized times. Sometimes they were more spontaneous in the face of persecution and sickness. You find them praying together in the temple in Jerusalem. You find them praying in each other's homes. And the substance is essentially the same. The prayers of the Spirit-filled Christians in Acts, they're full of remembrance and thanks for what God has done for them in the past. And the prayers are also marked by thanks to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and new life. So they praised God in prayers of gratitude, and they made their needs known to God in prayers of petition. A healthy church prays together on Sundays and prays for one another during the week. And then lastly, you'll note in verse 44 that they gave generously to other. I think the motto of the day, even though I don't know when it came about, was mi casa es su casa. What I have here is yours. Let's do this thing together. They were generous. On top of that, some of them, it says, sold certain possessions so that proceeds could go to those who were particularly poor among them and who had need, which tells us that there's like this sensitivity and awareness about what's going on in the lives of one another behind closed doors. Not in a snoopy sort of way, but in a concerned way. Oh, I heard that maybe there's a need represented here, and I wondered if I might be able to help. You see, there's more to our Christian experience than just something that happens one or two ways. The Christian life, it's spiritual, it's relational, it's also economical. Tim Keller remarks that these Christians recognized not only that other brothers and sisters had a claim on their heart, but also on their resources. There's more to this Christian experience and responsibility than like being a car, like you simply show up on a Sunday to be serviced and then you zoom off to the week in isolation. Our Christian brothers and sisters have a claim on our time, our lives, and our resources. And in order for that sort of outlook to like get down inside of us and then start to bubble up out of us in refreshing ways, we just have to see each other more than just simply on Sunday. Again, this is the little phrase here, day by day, that really finds itself repeated all throughout the book of Acts. I won't give you all the cross references to be tedious, but look for it later. You'll find it yourself day by day or daily. And I'm going to assume that for most of us, that this is not an entirely new idea, that being a Christian is more than merely showing up on a Sunday. But having said that, I wonder if we participate in this day-to-day Christianity like other Christians have done in the past. I'm sure there's all sorts of reasons for this, but I wonder if one of the reasons might be more subtle than what we initially recognize. Here's what I mean. I currently have a subscription service to Netflix, to YouTube TV, to Amazon Prime, to Spotify, and a few others. And I'm going to guess you probably have these things too. This is life in the 21st century. I have my service provider. Service provider meets my needs and wants. I pay my monthly fee. I get what I need and want in return. It's not necessarily a good or a bad thing. It just is what it is. But here's the point I want to make. I'm going to guess that in more ways than you and I realize, we find ourselves really shaped by this mentality of, I get what I want over there. I get what I need from this app here. And so on and so forth. We're constant consumers. Again, hear the nuance. Some of this is good and necessary. But sometimes this way of doing life, it isn't for the good. For instance, this past week, I had to do a curbside pickup at a certain store. And I found myself having to wait 10-plus minutes for the employee to bring out the one item that I purchased and was waiting for at curbside. And having to wait that long really, really annoyed me. Because what am I doing? I'm sitting there thinking, I gave you my money. Now please come give me my stuff right now. And of course, I had to tell someone about this. So later on in the day, you know, I'm venting to Beth and saying, man, it just was really annoying to me. And without her even realizing it, she helped me to consider, I think, the possibility that maybe that lady who eventually brought me my shoes, which were of such concerned interest to me, was having a really bad day. Maybe someone called off and she was having to do the job of two people. And she helped me to see that maybe I am so prone to, I might call it selfish transactional capitalism, which is a mouthful, I just made up the phrase, but maybe I'm so prone to this, but maybe you are too. I'm here to get what I need. I paid you for a product. And now I expect expediency and quality in return. And here's just a curious wondering on my part, friends. I wonder if, whether we realize it or not, that this sort of transactional outlook, it shapes so much of our lives. That our transactional capitalism can easily morph into this selfish transactional Christianity. I'm here to get what I need. I'm here for you to do what you do. And the thing that's so upside down about it is that it doesn't remotely square with what Jesus taught us. Do you remember the words of Jesus when he said, hey, there's actually more of a blessing to be enjoyed in giving rather than taking? You see, some of us need to ask for God's forgiveness for being so selfish and self-interested. We need to ask for his grace to make us attuned and to be interested in those around us, whether it be the lady in the curbside thing or the people in the pews around us. You see, to tie it into the big idea for today, there's more to being a Christian than merely showing up for ourselves on a Sunday and consuming. In fact, how we relate to each other and share life together on the days of the week in between Sundays may actually form and shape us as much as what happens on the Sundays when we gather together. So we help each other become committed followers of Jesus by routinely being here on Sundays. You walk in, you go, what's my aim today? To speak, to sing, and to share with other people. Lord, help me. And we build each other up in our Christian faith by making it a priority to be in each other's lives in the day-by-day sort of way that we sense from the Christians in Jerusalem here. What are they doing? Ordinary Christian stuff. They're studying the scriptures together. They're having a meal together. Don't you think they're probably getting below the surface conversationally together? Yeah, let's chat about the weather, let's chat about the Browns, but then let's get on to the next thing. They have good conversations. They give. They share together. There's more to being a Christian than merely showing up on a Sunday. So I'm going to assume with that made abundantly clear for us here in Acts 2, Let me then just take it a step further and use the remaining time that I have and give us just a few thoughts about ways in which we can build one another up when we are apart from one another. When we walk back through those red doors, how are we to think of each other? How are we to move toward each other? I'm going to give us six ways because I was thinking about the other 6 days of the week not called Sundays. I'm going to move through these six ways in about a minute or less apiece. So if you doze off, you can catch up with it later, or you can look for the notes in our app here. But six ways to build one another up when we are apart. And number one, it's almost so obvious, but it sits there right for us. And it's just simply this: take conversations deeper. Take conversations deeper. All right, you can make that your practice with the curbside pickup lady or your DoorDash person. I mean, really anyone. But I'm thinking about the conversation that you end up in with a Christian friend. Do what you can to get below the surface with each other. What do you mean by that? Hey, what's been of encouragement to you lately? How have you been discouraged lately? Have you been reading anything that's been sort of sticking with you and forming you? Take conversations deeper. Secondly, establish friendship rhythms. Establish friendship rhythms, which is a phrase I picked up from a fellow called Drew Hunter. And it just means this. It means like build like fixed times into your schedules for Christian friends. So like you plan time to exercise or to go shopping. He says, hey, plan time for fellowshipping and friendshipping. Even right there are two ways in which you can establish friendship rhythms. Eat, shop, exercise together. Invite people to do the things you already are doing. You know this as well as I do. We prioritize what we value. Make Christian friendship a functional priority in your week. It doesn't have to be overly complicated. Maybe just make it your goal each week to say, I'm going to find someone to be together this week who I see on Sundays, but I'm going to see them on another day of the week, not called Sunday. Establish friendship rhythms. Thirdly, join a community group, which I know sounds like a commercial, but I don't actually mean it as a commercial. I mean it genuinely so. Our community groups are our small groups that meet in local homes throughout the weeks. It's just one of the best ways in which you're going to get to know other people who have called this place home. These groups, they eat together, they talk together, they study the scriptures together. It's just an essential time for us. It's an essential component piece for us as a church. And if you'll be a part of one of these things, it'll be a sweet time because you're just going to find ordinary people just like you and just like me. Join a community group. Details are digitally here and there. Fourthly, and this will sound familiar, but take it refreshingly, I hope. Fourthly, pray weekly for others. I've seen this happen in my life, and I know you have too, that one of the ways in which your bond will grow with someone is by routinely praying for them, or even more so, praying with them. So if you're in one of those community groups, then just pick one day of the week in which you're going to say, I'm going to go through and pray for the people in my group name by name and face by face. If you teach in one of these children's ministry classrooms, say, okay, I got it. Tuesday at lunchtime, I'm going to pray for these little ones and to pray for God's grace to them and for the things that they heard last week to stick and to form and to shape them. I just had a lady when I walked out of the thing after the first service, she said, hey, I just want you to know that we pray for you routinely. I know that things are already happening, so this isn't a rebuke. It's just to say, let's do it more and more. Pick one day of the week and which you'll pray for people that you know here. The fifth idea I have about how we can build each other up in the faith as we move away from one another during the week is for us to pursue drifting friends. Pursue drifting friends. So if you know someone who hasn't been here for a while, then take the initiative to reach out to them. Send them a text and say, hey, what's up? You want to grab a bite to eat or go for a walk. If someone is struggling or wandering, be like Jesus, who left the 99 to go after the one. Don't let them get away. Don't let them drift away. There's almost this natural tendency, I think, within modern churches these days for this responsibility to be exclusively, you know, on people like myself. And I bear a firm responsibility for it. But New Testament Christianity has far more of the feel of a looking out for one another being shared by the entire community. Pursue drifting friends. And then lastly, this. Blend together friendship and discipleship. Blend friendship and discipleship. Here's what I mean. Spiritual growth in our lives, 99% of the time, happens through relationships. So that when we read through the New Testament, we can't help but notice that Jesus' model of discipleship is deeply relational. When he calls people to follow him, he invites them into a community. And Drew Hunter, he makes the spot-on observation that Peter, James, John, and all the rest, they grew as disciples of Jesus as they grew in friendship with one another and with Jesus. And how did that happen? Long conversations, long walks together, meals. When you read through the Gospels and you get your eyes on Jesus with his disciples, you sometimes wonder, okay, is what he is doing here, is this discipleship? Or is this friendship? And the answer is often, it's both. Jesus called his disciples his friends. And as Christians living in the 21st century, we're to continue this lifestyle of spiritual growth through friendship, which means that, again, Drew Hunter, he says, we want to view churches less as events where strangers sit next to one another, and more as networks of relationships where God's word is centrally exchanged among us. So that during the week, we'll then take a walk with a Christian friend and talk about what we've been learning in God's word. We'll have a lunch together and share what impacted us from the previous sermon. We'll read the Bible briefly with one another and have a comment or two and have a prayer. We'll have a coffee and talk about joys and challenges. It's actually kind of relieving. Making friends and making disciples aren't two entirely different tasks. True friendship can be one of the greatest contexts for growing as disciples of Jesus. Blend together friendship and discipleship. You see, friendship is so important to us as Christian people because Jesus gave his friendship to us. Do you remember what he did in John chapter 15? He looked at his disciples and all of their fumblings and all of their shortcomings and their glorious moments followed by failure. And he said, you know what you guys are to me? You are my friends. Which takes us back to where we started today and the wonderful reality that in the gospel that Jesus is a friend of sinners. In John 15, he speaks of the way in which he lays down his life for his friends. And he speaks of the ways in which those whom Jesus befriends become like him and do what he says to do. I mean, just let us sink into you this morning. This thought right here that the Son of God, who became flesh and took on skin and dwelt among us, living a perfectly life on our behalf in order that we might know him, calls you and me friends. My friend Jonathan Holmes, he put it like this. He says, Jesus, through his death on the cross, befriends us so we can now go and be friends with others. Now, it's not that our obedience to Jesus earns his friendship. It's just that friendship with Jesus, it transforms us. It transforms our relationships. He's made us his friend, and in his name, he's made us to be friends. Would you agree with me that one of the sweetest things that we have in life is friendship? I know in my household this past week, it was a primary subject, and I'm going to guess that it was for many of you, because the new school year is back at it. Parents are all nervous, you know, kids are nervous. You get home, did you make a new friend today? 7:45, your kid's nervous about going into the thing, they're saying, I just hope my friend's gonna have the same lunch period as me. There's hardly anything more rooting and more precious than a friend who knows you, a friend who shows up for you, a friend who sticks with you. And this is especially true and sweet for us as Christian people. Which brings this final thought for me from a friend of mine who I only know him in print, but who one day, through the Lord Jesus, I will meet in person. J.C. Ryle, he died over 100 years ago, but he wrote lots of stuff, and he's like a dead friend to me in print. And he had this to say about Christian friendship. He said, "This world is full of sorrow because it's full of sin. It's a dark place. It's a lonely place. It's a disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our burdens. Friendship halves our troubles and doubles our burdens." And my thought for us is this. As we walk out through the red doors today, tuck this within you and say to yourself, "Dear Lord, help me to be a friend who gets under the burdens of other people so that it might be a bit lighter for them. Help me to put away all my envy and jealousy so that I can genuinely rejoice in the good things that happen with others and double their joys." We want to be a good friend. We want to have a good friend. And we want to be on the lookout, especially for those who need a good friend. And we want to thank the Lord Jesus for being an ever faithful friend. He is a friend like none other. He is a friend of sinners.